We'll open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to be moving into verse 23, continuing with the fruit of the Spirit there. We're now on the eighth fruit of the Spirit as we've kind of slowed down and really taken time to meditate upon each of the fruit there listed by Paul. So I just want to begin with our text this morning, and I'm going to read verse 5:22 to 6:1 for context. So here, the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if God in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we open up his word and look at gentleness this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Christ. Lord, we're thankful for your gentleness to us. Lord, you were not harsh with us. Lord, you do not give us what we deserve. Lord, but you gave us grace in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would just help open all of our minds this morning, Lord, to the truth in your word regarding what biblical gentleness is. Lord, help us to write any thoughts where we've been impacted by the world or the enemy, Lord, in wrongly seeing what gentleness is. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Lord, that you would give us all grace in obeying. Lord, I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I want to start with just a couple of observations about gentleness this morning. The first one is that it's something that's much neglected in the church. Author Jerry Bridges put it this way. He said, "We pray for patience, we pray for love, we pray for peace and self-control. But who of us ever prays for the grace of gentleness?" We could just take a moment and examine our own hearts. When's the last time that we prayed and cried out to God for gentleness? In just an illustration, I think, of the neglect of this is, I actually went to our hymnal and looked for hymns dealing with gentleness. And clearly, yes, the concepts of gentleness are contained in many hymns, but the word gentle or gentleness actually doesn't appear in any of the hymns in our hymnal. And so I think that points a little bit just to the overall neglect of the focus upon gentleness in the Christian life and the lack of focus upon God's gentleness in his dealings with us. So the second observation is that when we do hear about gentleness in the church, that I think it's often misunderstood. I think there's a significant confusion upon what is and what is not biblically defined gentleness. The dictionary.com definition is gentle, meaning kindly, amiable, not severe, rough, or violent. So I think we could say those things are probably true about gentleness, but I think it gives us an incomplete picture of what biblical gentleness is. It's those types of definitions that I think lead most people in the world to see gentleness as basically being the opposite of boldness, the opposite of courage. But unfortunately, that's not true just in the world. Here's a quote from Max Lucado, the Christian author. He says, "I choose gentleness. Nothing is won by force. I choose to be gentle. If I raise my voice, may it only be in praise. If I clench my fist, may it only be in prayer. If I make a demand, may it only be of myself." So that sounds good on the surface to you probably, right? But I think, again, it's an incomplete picture of what biblical gentleness really is. So let's take and apply that understanding that Pastor Lucado there has laid out. So based on that understanding, it would be contrary to biblical gentleness to raise one's voice in crying out for the millions of preborn children that have been murdered in the last 60 years. And in fact, most pastors fail to do that. Based on this understanding, it would be wrong for us to clench our fists and grab those tables that Jesus would grab and overturn. Based on this understanding, it would be wrong to make demands of the civil government. Demands that they acknowledge marriage, for the example, is the union between one man and one woman for life. demands like them staying in their God-ordained sphere of authority and not coming and encroaching upon the authority of the church and upon the family. And in fact, many pastors have failed to do that. It's this sort of mindset that leads to churches across the nation abandoning church discipline, the biblical practice of church discipline, all in the name of being gentle and loving. It's this kind of mindset that leads to Christian leaders saying things like, a Christian ought not to use force to protect their wife and their children when attacked by an assailant. So I hope you can see there that we have to have a biblically defined and full-orbed view of gentleness before we take that and seek to apply it in our life. We have to be able to see Christ as our perfect example of gentleness, but yet also see Him overturning those tables of the money changers in the temple, and that still fitting within that paradigm of perfect gentleness. So what I'm going to do this morning is look at three points. I'm going to look at gentleness defined from a biblical perspective. I'm going to look at the gentleness of Jesus, and then I'm going to look at four specific exhortations that we have from Scripture related to gentleness. So gentleness defined. This is from Thayer's Greek definitions. The word here in the Greek that is translated for us here, gentleness, is praeutes. Praeutes. And so that word basically means mildness of disposition, gentleness of spirit, and meekness. In the King James, it's translated here in many other places as meekness. So what do you think of when you hear the word meekness? Most of us, I think, would think of weakness, timidity, passivity. Those are the kind of concepts and things that come to mind. And so I think this Greek definition, again, it's a good start, but I think if we go to the Complete Word Study Dictionary, it really, I think, helps us to round out a full-orb definition of what this word means. So there it says, this word means meekness, but not in a man's outward behavior only, nor in his relations to his fellow man, or his mere natural disposition. Rather, it is an inwrought grace of the soul, and the expressions of it are primarily toward God. It is that attitude of spirit we accept God's dealing with us as good and do not dispute or resist. According to Aristotle, a pagan Greek philosopher, so we can take from the pagans and learn from them when it lines up with Scripture, and here I think it does fundamentally. For Aristotle, it was the middle standing between two extremes, getting angry without reason on this side, and not getting angry at all on this side. And so for Aristotle, I think the reasons probably would be different than what we would define them. We have to let God's Word define what those reasons are, but I think that he lays that out nicely, that we can err on this side by getting angry at nothing, and we can err on this side of getting angry at everything, basically. And so it says, therefore, praeutes is getting angry at the right time, in the right measure, and for the right reason. The word's not readily expressed in English, since the term meekness suggests weakness. That's what we talked about there. I think we can acknowledge for most of us that's what comes to mind. It says, but it is a condition of mind and heart which demonstrates gentleness, not in weakness, but in power. It is a balance born of strength of character. So there, I think when we walk through that, I think it gives us much more of a depth of meaning of what we're talking about in the word gentleness or meekness. Commentator Timothy George puts it this way. He says, this word connotes a submissive and teachable spirit toward God that manifests itself in genuine humility and consideration toward others. As an expression of the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness is strength under control, power harnessed in loving service, and respectful actions. So I think probably all of us have a tendency to focus in one of two places. We look at the word strength and power, we want to focus there. Or on the other side, we want to focus upon control, loving service, respectful actions. But what we have to see is both of those two things are two sides of the same coin of gentleness. We're talking about things that both those things have to be present in a biblical understanding of gentleness. Or you could say it this way, that gentleness is strength that's governed by love and goodness. So when we have a biblical understanding of what love is and what goodness is, that then defines for us how that strength is manifested, and that means it's manifested in gentleness. So now let's look at this kind of gentleness as it was personified in our Lord and Savior. In 2 Corinthians 10:1, here Paul, appealing to the church at Corinth, says, "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ," or the word translated meekness, that's our word. And so Paul there is, this is an example of Paul, "Hey, be an imitator of me as I am of Christ. I'm appealing to Christ's meekness and gentleness to you," their church at Corinth. Then we see Christ here with his own display of gentleness. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So what you see here is that, yes, it's true that Christ is the creator and sustainer of the universe. All power, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. But that's not the appeal that he makes here to weary souls. What does he say? He says, "I'm gentle. I'm lowly in heart. My yoke is easy." So something that Isaiah prophesied of Christ 700 years before the incarnation. And interestingly, the entire scroll of the book of Isaiah was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls there in Qumran, I think 1947. So you have the whole scroll, and they date it to 200 years before Christ. So what happened before that was found, a lot of more liberal, you know, theologians would say, well, these things couldn't have been written, you know, before the coming of Christ. It had to be written after. Too many prophecies, you know, just perfectly, you know, portrayed in the coming of Christ. But no, we actually have archaeological evidence that confirms what we know to be true, that no, these were perfect prophecies of the coming of Christ. So here, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 3, Isaiah says, "Behold my servant, upon whom I appoint, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." Again, I think you see in those three verses, again, those two sides of the same coin, right? We tend to want to focus upon Christ bringing forth justice to the nations, or what we want to focus upon him not bruising this broken reed or quenching this faintly burning wick. But no, Christ perfectly exemplifies both of those things in one. So what does Isaiah mean here, a bruised reed? You know, most of us probably aren't that familiar with reeds here in North Texas, but we can think of it like a branch. I mean, if you've ever gone across and seen a branch, you know, kind of half broken hanging from a tree, what's going to happen if you're not just most tender with that? It's just going to break off, right? And so this is how Christ deals with people. He just with the greatest care not to break off that bruised reed. And then I have a quote from the Reformed Baptist pastor and theologian John Gill here in relation to both of these portions of this text. And I thought they were he just lays out the words so well, I just wanted to read them to you. Here, speaking of this bruised reed, he says, "On these, Christ does not lay his iron rod, but holds out the golden scepter of his grace to them. He does not call them to service or sufferings beyond their strength, but strengthens, supports, and uphold them with the right hand of his righteousness. He binds up their broken hearts, having poured in the balm of Gilead, his own blood, and the wine and oil of his love. He encourages them in their application to him for salvation and manifests his pardoning grace and restores comfort to them and revives their souls." So that's the gentleness of Christ in dealing with that bruised reed. And what about a faintly burning wick? Again, I think in our context, probably most of us have never even used an oil lamp, much less have it be something that we're just familiar with in ordinary life. But I think most of us have tried to light a fire outside. And so you know, just when you get that fire going and it's just barely lit and then just the slightest breeze can come and put it out all together. That's the tenderness that's of this this wick here that's faintly burning. So of this, John Gill says, the wick of a candle, which just going out has some heat, a little light, smokes and is offensive. So the persons intended by it are fired or lighted by the divine word, have some heat of affection in them to spiritual things, but have but little light into the corruption of nature, into the glories of Christ's person, into the doctrines of the gospel, into the everlasting love of God and the covenant of grace, but yet little light of joy and comfort, and this almost gone and seemingly ready to go out, and yet Christ will not extinguish it or suffer it to be extinct. He discourages small beginnings of grace or despises the day of small things. He blows up their light into a flame. He increases their spiritual light and knowledge, supplies them with the oil of grace, trims, snuffs, and causes their lamps to burn brighter. I think that's so encouraging, saints, just to think about it. I mean, I think all of us at one point in our Christian walk have been that bruised reed, have been that smoldering wick, and just seen how kindly that God has dealt with us. And that's good news if you're here this morning, if you're weighed down by the burden of sin. Christ calls you, come to Him and find rest for your souls. If you're that broken reed or faintly burning wick, yes, it's absolutely true that Christ is the King of the universe. He's King of kings and Lord of lords, but He's full of grace, compassion, and mercy. And for those of us that are in Christ, in union with Him, it's a reminder for us that King Jesus is not a tyrant barking orders at us, but rather He's a gentle Lord who gently and patiently guides us. In the new covenant, yes, He calls us to obey, but we're given new hearts that actually desire to obey. We're filled with the Spirit, empowered to obey what our desires are, to follow after God. Actually given the power to obey. Which that's really, really good news when we look at the exhortations to gentleness in the Scripture. What I'm going to do is I'm going to look at four exhortations given, I think, in specific situations where we might struggle to be gentle. The first one is in evangelism and apologetics. So here we have in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. Probably most all of you are familiar with this. This is kind of the go-to verse as far as a Christian defense of the faith goes. Here Peter says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and with respect. There's so much there in that verse. Usually, in the context of talking about apologetics, you really just get the last part of verse 15. But there, you see it, the greater context. You see the context of suffering. You see the beginning context of how does apologetics begin? It begins with honoring Christ. The Lord is holy. In the Old Testament context, is honoring Christ as Yahweh there. And what should that lead to? Well, honoring Christ in our hearts as holy should lead to us having a spirit of gentleness, demonstrating gentleness to others. So if we think about God's sovereignty and salvation, how does that impact our gentleness? Think about what Jesus says in John 3:8. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. I think when we reflect upon that, church, that should give us hope, and that should give us the ability to have a spirit of gentleness, a spirit of calmness as we share the gospel with others. We think about that. Is it up to us and our articulate words, the minutiae of our arguments, our skill? Is that what it's up to for God to save people? No, it's up for the Spirit to come and blow. Yes, we don't want to neglect those things, but it's not up to those things. It's up to God to come and work in that person's heart. So when we go out and share the gospel with people, this gentleness of Christ that we're proclaiming, it should line up with our gentleness of life in Christ-likeness, right? The words that we're proclaiming should match up with the life that we're living. I think we'd have to acknowledge that that can often be challenging. I mean, whether it's out on the street with an atheist heckler, or whether that's in your family with some obstinate family member who basically always wants to argue with you. But what we know is that God's grace is sufficient for us, and His power is made perfect in our weakness. So we can trust Him to give us that spirit of gentleness, so we can walk through those evangelistic encounters with a spirit of gentleness and love. So the second exhortation that we're going to look at of gentleness is going to be with someone caught in sin. You may have noticed when I read the verse at the beginning, I kind of snuck in the first verse there of Galatians chapter 6. We're here, Paul basically takes it and makes immediate application to the churches of Galatia there in relation to gentleness. He says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." So when we have the mindset of someone caught in any transgression, this is not someone, you know, running headlong off into sin. That's not the context of what we're talking about here. We're talking about, you know, a brother or sister who's caught up in sin like a wild animal would be caught up in a trap. Basically, they're seemingly unable to see how to get themselves out of that situation. As we think about that trap, though, let's think about this animal trap, but not the wild animal trapped in it. You know, not the mountain lion, the bear, but think about your favorite family pet trapped in there. And think about the care that you would go to extract that animal out of there. I mean, just the tenderness, the carefulness, every little thing, how gently that you would take the measures that you would take to extract that little, you know, dog, cat, whatever it is, out of that trap, you know, made for a wild animal. Well, that's the same sort of mindset, the same sort of approach that we have to take to a brother or sister who's caught in the web of sin. We have to think about that our call is to treat that person as we would want to be treated, right? And how would we want to be treated? We would want to be treated with the gentleness of Christ. We would want to be treated as we see in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Yes, there's a time to admonish the idle, but we also have to encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. And with all of them, be patient, is Paul's exhortation there to the church at Thessalonica. So we have to have those categories in mind. That yes, if you have a brother caught in sin, you've got to admonish him. We can't shy away from that, but you've got to be patient with that brother or sister. And you've got to be wise enough to determine in those circumstances, hey, are you dealing with someone, you know, in sin? Are you dealing with someone that's weak? Are they faint-hearted? How do we deal with them? Again, it's one of those things that I think all of us probably have a default position that we go to. Right? Hey, we're going to approach everybody like this is somebody that's in sin, or we're going to approach everybody like it's someone that's faint-hearted, or everybody like it's somebody that's weak. And we have to be careful in making those differentiations as we talk to brothers and sisters about those things. So the third exhortation here related to gentleness that we're going to look at is when correcting opponents. This is 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 25. "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth." So here, Paul's talking, I think, specifically about pastors, about church leaders, but I think we can take application of this and apply this to all Christians. When we think about correcting someone, how easy is it to come to that person you're trying to correct with a spirit of pride or with a spirit of harshness? I think when we do that, we forget who we once were, right? I think there's times where we'll correct people. We're actually correcting them from something that we used to hold to. We forget, I mean, it was like 2 years ago that I used to believe this thing, and I'm going to come approach this brother that believes that like he's a heretic. We've said this before, but I think it overstates the case a bit, but not too much, that if the you of today, doesn't look back and see the you of 5 years ago as a heretic, you might not be growing fast enough. So I think all of us have a tendency to focus upon where we're at this moment right now, not upon what our past walk has looked like, and not recognizing that we have, that's the beauty of the church, right? We have brothers and sisters at all these different stages of growth in the Christian faith, of sanctification, and God has called us to be here and maintain the unity that we have in Christ and all that, and He's empowered us to be able to do that. I mean, that's glorious. That it's not that, I mean, just look around, church. This is like a most diverse group of people. It's not that the things of the world brought us here together and we're all, you know, we have all these worldly things in common. I mean, we come from diverse backgrounds. I mean, some of us not religious growing up, some of us from false religions, you know, some of us Christians from early in our life, some of us saved, you know, in our 30s, 40s, 50s. But God has brought us here together, and man, we enjoy being around each other. I mean, literally every Sunday we're having to kick people out, you know, like 2 hours after service ends. I mean, it's glorious. But I think it points to this, just the miraculous nature of the Christian life. And, you know, remembering that in those difficult times, remembering that, man, when you know, it's easy, hey, when everything's going great, but when it comes to having to correct a brother, to correct a sister, having that same sort of spirit of love and gentleness. And then in verse 25, who is it that grants repentance? It's God that grants repentance. I think a lot of times when we're dealing with somebody else, we kind of take the role of the Holy Spirit, right? That we're the ones that has to convict. We're the ones, you know, that have to bring repentance there. We have to remember our role, that we're to be faithful to what God's Word has said, you know, both in the content and in our delivery, and then trust God to work. It's up to Him to change hearts. It's up to Him to bring repentance. It's not up to us to use eloquent words to convince or harsh words to coerce. It's up to us to just be faithful. Here's what God's Word says. I'm going to be gentle about it. I'm going to trust you, God, to work in this circumstance. And here's our last exhortation to gentleness that we're going to look at. It's given to people in positions of leadership. And so this is, again, specifically for church leaders, but I think we can take the principles here and apply them to basically every sphere of leadership. The 1 Timothy 3:1-3, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. So the word there translated not violent, literally it means not a giver of blows. So it's not someone that, you know, again, comes to wanting to just toss over every table, you know, just, you know, become aggressive in every circumstance. This is someone who knows that fine line of biblical gentleness. It's someone that can, you know, come to stressful and difficult situations and respond calmly. You know, not every time, you know, feeling like, hey, I'm about to get in a fight. Let's get ready to rumble here. So whether it's in positions of authority in the home, in the church, in the workplace, we can be tempted to use harshness to get people to do what we want. I mean, probably all of us can, if we've been in a position of authority, we can see that we've done that. If we haven't been in a position of authority, we've seen others do that to us, right? Use harshness to try to basically manipulate our actions. And that's commonplace, you know, among the leaders in the world. You think about how many countries over the history of the world have been led by dictators that just seek to use harshness to coerce people into obeying what they want. Even in America now, I mean, think about how people that don't want to get a so-called vaccine are being treated, right? That there's this harshness, this coercion, this push to be able to manipulate people to do what people in leadership want them to do, not being understanding, not being gentle with them. And so as Christians, you know, we have the shepherd has two implements, right? And what are those? We have the staff and we have the rod that serve two different purposes, and we have to know how to use both of them rightly, both as church leaders, and I think that application applies to all of us in leadership. That we have to be able to care for those bruised reeds, care for those barely burning wicks with that shepherd's staff, while at the same time over here have that rod ready for those wolves, for those predators that would seek to come in. We've got to have that balanced view of how to respond in any situation as a leader. So that's our specific exhortations to gentleness. Now, let's just conclude by making some application. So I've kind of alluded this as we've gone through, that there's a ditch on either side of this thin road of biblical gentleness. For the ditch on this side, you could think about it this way. It's basically turning over no tables. It's this weakness, timidity, passivity that people think of when they think of gentleness. That's kind of the world's default. And basically, it results in, you know, effeminate and emasculated men in positions of leadership. Here's just a few thoughts that came to my mind of what is this kind of wrong view of gentleness resulted in? Well, it's resulted in men in the church not standing against false teaching like social justice and critical race theory. It's resulted in, pretty much for most of the last 50 years since Roe, a lack of church leaders calling out to the leaders in our nation that they need to repent, that they need to give equal justice to the preborn. It's resulted in people not being willing to stand up and boldly preach what God's Word says about biblical sexuality. In the home, it results in men kowtowing to their wives in the name of gentleness, where basically you end up with the wife as the leader just because the husband's going to be loving and gentle. I'm going to defer to her every time. Yes, men, we ought to defer to our wives. If it's a preference issue, we ought to always prefer our wives. But that doesn't mean that, you know, every decision, everything that comes down the pike in the home, that, oh no, we're just going to defer. No, we need to step up and lead men. And so, if the first ditch on this side is not turning over any of the tables, the ditch on this other side is turning over every one of the tables. And I've alluded to this verse a number of times, so I'm just going to read from John chapter 2 the account of this with Jesus turning over the tables. It says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he took those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.'" So I would say some people, in my experience, particularly men, want to take that account and be able to use that to justify that sort of action in every situation that they come across. I mean, with their wives, with their kids, and dealing with their bosses, their coworkers, everybody else, "Hey, we're going to turn these tables over." They might say, "You know, I'm just a straight shooter. I just tell it like it is." The question is, are you telling it like Christ would tell it? It's so easy for us to justify our sin when it comes to things like this. I saw a quote this week on social media that I couldn't go back and find, so I don't know who to attribute it to, but I thought it was really good. This person said, "We have to be careful in turning over tables that Jesus would have sat with us at." I mean, I think we have to be really, really careful. I mean, there, like I said, there's this fine line of, you know, on this side, we can just become, you know, passive, timid, not bold and willing to stand for the truth of God's Word, and then swing over here, and man, we're just running roughshod over everything like a bull in a china closet, right? And we're using Christ's actions to justify it, which is sinful. So again, when we talked about the definition of biblical gentleness, biblical meekness, we were talking about strength governed by love and goodness. And so if you can't look at those manifestations of strength as through this filter of love and goodness, then you've missed a biblically gentle response. What we can't do is we can't overreact against on this side, you know, the emasculated and effeminate men in the church, and then swing over here to this side. And we saw that Christ was our perfect example in this. So we have to think, Christian, that how can we, on one hand, think about how gentle Christ was with us, and then over here we're going to just be harsh with our brother or sister who he died for. I mean, that's how we're so tempted to act like that. So that brings us to the question, how then do we practice this kind of gentleness? Well, two things. First, we have to have a right understanding of ourselves. First, I would say we have to recognize that every single one of us, me first in line, has to grow in gentleness. As I said, I think the testimony is that this is a much neglected aspect of the fruit of the Spirit in the church, not just Grace Life, but the church corporately. So you could ask yourself this question for self-examination. When's the last time that you had to come to your spouse, come to one of your children, come to a brother or sister in the church, and ask them to forgive you for not being gentle? I can tell you, if you can't remember, it's probably not that you've perfectly displayed gentleness in your life. I can tell you that's probably not what it is. Probably, it's one of two things. One, you're just too proud to admit that. Or secondly, a lack of gentleness has become so commonplace for you that you just don't even see it anymore. So brothers and sisters, we have to remember that we are sinners deserving of hell, wrath, eternal punishment, and damnation. But God was so gentle with us. We wouldn't be here apart from His gentleness. We would have been that reed that was broken. We would have been that burning wick that was extinguished. Left to ourselves, we would be a selfish people willing to do whatever means we could to get what we want. But in Christ, we have an obligation to God as our Creator and an obligation to Him as our Savior to be gentle toward our neighbor, particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ. We see this exhortation from Paul to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 4:1-3. It says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." So as Brother Corey mentioned, it's easy to think about, okay, what does it mean to walk in a manner worthy? Okay, I'm going to start my resolution list, right? I'm going to read through the Bible this year. I'm going to make sure we're doing family worship. I'm going to make sure, whatever those things are. And all those things are good. But all those things, that's an incomplete thought process. What do we see here? Walking of the manner, in a manner worthy of the calling is not reading your Bible in a year. Right? It's walking with all humility, walking with gentleness, bearing with one another in love, maintaining the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is key there. Right? We talked about we're a group of people that, in a worldly sense, nothing would unite us. But God has regenerated us, given us new hearts, where we actually love Him, we love each other, and then He's indwelled us with His Spirit. So now we actually desire to do all these things. We desire to obey. We desire to be gentle. We desire to bear with one another in love. It's glorious. And so that's having a right understanding of ourselves. And secondly, we have to have a right understanding of God. We have to recognize that in every single circumstance in our lives, it's put there by God for His glory and for our good. If we recognize that reality of God's sovereignty over every circumstance in our lives, it lets us be able to respond in gentleness in whatever situation we find ourselves in, and then trust God with the results. I mean, oftentimes we're tempted to not be gentle because we think we have to be harsh to get what we want. But it's God that sways the hearts of kings. It's going to be Him that sways those decisions, not us having to somehow fall into sin in an attempt to get our way. So this gentleness is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. If you remember, we talked about this. It's the fruit singular. But then one of the commentators gave this, I think, a great illustration that we can think of it like in the terms of a gem, where, you know, each aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is like a different facet of that gemstone, you know, just on display. So it's a one thing. It's not a smorgasbord where you get to go pick, you know, like Golden Corral. Oh, I want a little of this. No, it all comes to you in Christ, and you're called to cultivate all of it. So there was a story of a nurse in one of the hospitals in London. And she complained to the chaplain general there. His name was Taylor Smith. And she was saying that, you know, some of the patients there had been rude to her. And his reply was maybe not what you would expect. He said, "Thank God for that." And she said, "What do you mean?" And she was astonished. And he replied, "Why, if you're carrying a vessel and somebody knocks up against you, you can only spill out of that vessel what's inside. And when people misjudge and persecute us, we can only spill out what is inside. In the case of a godless man, he'll probably swear. But if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you will manifest the gentleness of Christ and make men astonished. Count it all joy when the testing times come. What I pray for is not that you would have less trials, but that you may have more grace." So that needs to be the thought of each one of us, saints. You've probably seen a pastor do the analogy, you know, of the water bottle, and then what happens when it's squeezed, you know, all the water comes out. And so it's a good judge for us when we're faced with those circumstances in our life. What comes out? I mean, is it, you know, swearing, cussing, you know, anger at people? Or is it a gentleness that recognizes the sovereignty of God, His goodness to you, and you can respond even in those difficult situations with a spirit of gentleness? I noticed, you know, I come up here for an hour and try to download for you guys, you know, a week's worth of study. And, you know, the hope is that you go home and meditate and chew up on these things. But, you know, I come, you know, this morning with gentleness, where I've been wrestling with this all week. And what it seems like, and for you brothers who have preached, you probably have recognized this, it seems like as soon as you go to meditate and study upon something like that, that's the area where God is going to come and try and test you. And just even this week, I saw that in myself, you know, just the Lord bringing circumstances into my life, you know, like we talk about here. Hey, let's shake this man up a little bit. Let's see what's inside. And, you know, just by God's grace, I can see, and there's times where, you know, I would think, man, I'm this gentle guy, but okay, give me a little less sleep than I normally get. Put me in circumstances that are a little more trying. What does that look like then? I mean, that's more of a true state of what's inside coming out. So, I just want to end with this, that we've seen the exhortations, we've seen the commands to be gentle, and those are there in Scripture. We have to recognize those, the right place of God's law, as we've talked about. But on the other side, we have to recognize that the joy is we can be gentle. It's not go do this and live. It's you have been made alive in Christ, empowered, and now go live in this way, live in gentleness with one another. So as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11 through 12, he says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So that's the exhortation I want us to leave with this morning. Let's fight that good fight of faith. Let's pursue those things of godliness. Pursue the fruit of the Spirit, including gentleness. Start this week and let that be something that, you know, you're pursuing throughout 2022. Let's pray, and then we'll get the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you in the name of Christ. We come so thankful for your gentleness to us. Lord, how many of us were that broken reed, that smoldering wick, Lord, but instead of breaking us off, instead of extinguishing us, Lord, you so gently and carefully shepherded us. Lord, I pray that that would be the type of gentleness that we're able to manifest in our lives. Lord, not for our glory, but for yours. Lord, not for our good, but for the good of our neighbor, for the good of our brothers and sisters around us. And I pray that you would give us help and grace in all this. In Christ's name, amen. All right. So